Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that where two or more of your people are gathered, there you are in our midst. And God, we need you to be here in our midst today because we need to hear from you. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me that we might see Jesus more clearly and we might love him wholeheartedly? God, would you do that perhaps for the first time in someone's life today? And would you do that for the 100,000th time in someone's life today? We need Jesus. We need to see him as we ought. So speak, Lord, we pray. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. The older that I get, the more excited I get about not how things start, but how things endure. How things keep going, how they hold up, and how they finish. Every year in sports, there is a young, promising rookie that takes their sport by storm. A lot of times it's a pitcher in baseball or a quarterback in football, and they come in and they are unhittable. I remember in the mid-90s, a guy by the name of Hideo Nomo, he was this Japanese pitcher with this really quirky delivery, and like when he came, like no one could touch him. Or then there's rookies that come in and they make throws or runs on the football field that you're like, your jaw drops, and it's like the world is their playground. Until it's not. Because what you realize is that everybody else that they're playing against is a professional as well. And people adjust. When the film gets out of like how this pitcher tips off his throws or what he likes to do in certain counts, all of a sudden the guy who is unhittable is now hittable. When the film gets out and the tendency of this quarterback is seen, all of a sudden all those plays that were third down conversions or touchdowns, now the defense adjusts, takes it away, and it's an interception. See, in sports, it's not just how you start, it's how you adapt and how you endure. That will define your career. Famous boxer Mike Tyson, which ironically is a prime example of someone starting so well, the world was his oyster, and then he flamed out hard, said this, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." As we finish our time in Ephesians this morning, I don't want to just focus on the last four verses of this letter. I want to show you a multi-decade arc of what God did in this church from the scriptures that we have and the church history that we know. And I want you to see that great starts don't necessarily guarantee sustained impact. Great investment doesn't always produce exceptional results. In many ways, we're going to see by looking at this church over their years that you can do all of the right things on the outside, but that the true work of God is sustained over the long haul by the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's motivated by God's love for us, our love for him that spills out into love for other people. So Paul concludes his letters with these words in Ephesians 6, 21 to 24. It's a very personal ending, more than a theological ending, indicating that he knows this church really well. He spent more time there than any other place he stayed. Verse 21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Paul ends his letter with this reality. I've written to you important words on what the gospel is, chapters 1 to 3, and how the gospel transforms our everyday life, chapters 4 to 6. And now I'm sending our beloved brother, a guy named Tychicus, to deliver the letter, but not just to deliver the mail, but also to fill in the gaps on how we're doing. I'm in prison after all, and hopefully he'll encourage you that the work is still going, and that even though I'm in prison, the gospel is not bound or in prison, but the work is continuing, and I even have an opportunity to defend the gospel from prison. So he says, "Peace and love and grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace is to you who love Jesus with an incorruptible love, a love that won't be spoiled, a love that will endure and sustain. So that's the conclusion to the letter. But it's not the end of what we know from the church of Ephesus. In fact, we know more about this church in the first half of its, or first century of its existence, than probably any other church that the Apostle Paul started. So here's an overview of the church of Ephesus. Buckle up, we're going to kind of journey through the scriptures and learn from them so that we can apply certain lessons to us and to our church. We'll start at the beginning and then we'll end up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, as Jesus himself sends a letter to this church. So a few months ago, as we were preparing for this series through the letter of Ephesians, we gathered together at Denfeld, and we looked at the story of how this church got started. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, we read the details of how the gospel came to this most prominent city in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. A guy by the name of Apollos began the work preaching Jesus that he knew and that he loved, but one that he didn't have all the correct facts about. And there was this couple that had helped start the church in Corinth named Priscilla and Aquila that find themselves in Ephesus, and they hear Apollos and they take him under his wing and they kind of fill in the gaps of what he had missing about following Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they take Apollos to Corinth to encourage and to sustain the work there. And meanwhile, Paul leaves from Corinth and goes to the city of Ephesus. And when Paul gets there, that's when the work really takes off. He not only clarified what the gospel is, but then they saw God move in this city in ways that very few cities have seen. He spends 3 years there, the longest that he spends in any one place. The first 3 months, he finds himself regularly going to the synagogue, trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for, and that salvation is actually found in his name. That the Messiah is here, we killed him, but he rose from the dead, and now he is to be worshiped by all of God's people. Well, after 3 months, he got kicked out of the synagogue. And so he pivoted from there, and he began teaching and preaching every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for about 2.5 years or a little bit longer. And listen to how he describes his, he starts preaching there. And then, let me just, the incredible work that happened. I'll get to it in a minute. But listen to how you ever lose your spot in your notes, and you know, you're just up here talking, and it's just like, it gets awkward for a moment. But this is how Paul describes his time there. Acts chapter 20, as he's talking to the leaders later on, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, "I taught you in public in the synagogue and in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and then I taught you more privately. I went from house to house in smaller groups of people, instructing you in the scriptures. Anything that would be helpful to you in knowing and following Jesus, I shared with you. I didn't hold anything back. And not only that, I gave it my all. I served with humility. I put my heart into it. There were tears. There were trials. There was hard work that was done on your behalf. And as I was doing that, I was giving an example to you of how to do faithful, mature gospel ministry." So what happened when he did that? Well, they saw a movement of God that was absolutely amazing. People were set free from sin. Demons were cast out. It even began to affect people's pocketbooks and their relationship to their things. Those who had previously been involved with magic and occultic practices brought their books and they brought their spells and they burned them in the sight of all, publicly repenting of their previous work. Books that we are told were worth millions and millions of dollars just go up in smoke. Now, why would someone do that? Because they found something more powerful and they found something more compelling, and his name is Jesus. And then get this. The gospel so took root in this particular community that people stopped buying idols. And the idol makers started feeling the pinch. There was even a silversmith by the name of Demetrius who was losing tons and tons of business. And so rather than engaging them in debate, rather than trying to convince people that actually the pagan way was right, he instead incited a mob and got this mob whipped up into a frenzy. And they went to the theater in Ephesus, which you can see a picture of, an artist's rendition. You can actually go and see the ruins of that today. And for hour after hour, they begin chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they wanted to kick out Paul and the other Christians from the city because it was making such an impact. Notice that the idol makers didn't shut down because they got picketed. They got shut down because the gospel was so much more compelling that people didn't want idols anymore. And that's how the gospel takes root. That's how cities begin to be transformed. When people realize that Jesus is better, that he is the one that my heart really longs after, and when he satisfies me, I don't have to find it in other things. I don't have to buy idols. I don't have to put my hope in other things. But then during that time, those 3 years, and then the subsequent decades after, God not only moves in the city of Ephesus, but he begins to radiate out from Ephesus to all of the surrounding communities and cities. And most of the churches that are addressed in Paul's letter to Revelations were started not because Paul went there, but because people came to know Jesus in Ephesus, and the gospel radiated out from there. People who had been discipled and trained by this church went wherever they went, and they proclaimed the gospel and established churches all throughout Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And one of those churches that's actually not mentioned in Revelation got two letters from the Apostle Paul written to it, Colossians and Philemon. It was actually written to the city of Colossae, which is east of the city of Ephesus, about 70 to 90 miles. And as far as we know, the Apostle Paul never went there, but he addresses two letters to them. What we can piece together is that a guy by the name of Epaphras, that was his hometown, and he probably heard the gospel doing business or something when he was in the city of Ephesus, and when he went home, he brought the gospel of Jesus with him. And he started a church in Colossae, and he started a church up the road in Hierapolis as a normal guy who had been transformed by Jesus, and he just wanted other people in his hometown to know about him. So this church was formed, and an incredible work of the gospel was done through an ordinary Christian that is in like the footnotes of the Bible. That like the only thing we know about him is that he later on joined the Apostle Paul and his missionary team to make the gospel known to places that had never heard about Jesus before. And that when he was on that team, he constantly found himself praying for back home, praying that God would continue the work back in his hometown of Colossae and Hierapolis and close to that, Laodicea. It's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I did a series one time called Christians of the Footnotes, and the reason that the church multiplied and expanded all throughout the Roman Empire was not just because of the apostles and the leaders, but a whole bunch of ordinary Christians with their lives set on fire for Jesus, bringing the gospel wherever they went. That's how communities, that's how regions are saturated with the gospel of Jesus. And then after that, later on, after Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, he writes this letter of Ephesians, which is more of a general letter, not just to the church of Ephesus, but it was meant to be distributed broadly to all of the surrounding churches. To encourage them with what the gospel is, chapters 1 to 3, and how the gospel changes our lives, produces a different kind of life, chapters 4 to 6. So as we step back, in a lot of ways, we can see that the church of Ephesus is a great model church for the kind of work that God wants to do, not just in a city, but in an entire region. It's why we as a church have allowed that to shape our mission and vision for what ministry looks like in this community, using it as a template, not just for citywide impact, but for regional impact. See, as a church, our mission statement is that we exist to glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. We want to multiply at every single level, that disciples of Jesus make other disciples of Jesus. And we gather together in services, and we gather together in smaller groups, as he taught, from home to home. And as we outgrow living rooms, we start other city groups or other groups of because we just run out of room. And it forces other people to step up and to lead and to be part. And then we fill up the spaces that we find ourselves in, and we multiply services, and we multiply campuses, and we send out church plants. That's the work of multiplication, of saturating a community and a region with little pockets of light of gospel people. Now we do that by declaring and displaying and delighting in the gospel of Jesus together as a sent people. We're not just sent alone, we're sent together so that we can point back to Jesus. We show that the gospel engages our head, our minds, our heart, our character, our lives, and also our hands, the way that we live. That's declaring, displaying, and delighting. Now back in February, when we kicked off this series and we gathered together at Denfeld, we laid out a dream of what it would look like for us as a church community to reach 1% of our community. Something that no other local church has ever done in Duluth or Superior. 1% of the Twin Ports, that God might multiply and grow us, that we might impact just 1% by 2030. And just so you know how many people that is, there is 160,000 people in our immediate community. The school districts of Duluth and Superior and Hermantown and Proctor and Esko add up to about 160,000 people. And so if we're to reach 1% of that, that's 1,600 people. And no church in Duluth has ever done that. No church in Duluth has ever sustained over 1,000 people, which is crazy with so many people in our area. So if you're new here, that's a dream. That's what we're embracing a little bit of inconvenience for. That's why this mantra of making room, like, goes out, because we need to make room for that many people. We want to see God move and work just to reach 1% of our community. That's what we're praying for and striving for. We're doing it not because it's comfortable. It's not. Have you seen our bathrooms downstairs? They are not sufficient for the number of people that come through here. Have you tried to get a parking spot for the second service when the first servant hasn't emptied out yet? You probably parked 2 blocks away. Imagine coming for the first time, how inconvenient that is. Have you tried to find a seat sometimes? It's hard. See, we are willing to embrace a little bit of inconvenience and continue to multiply because we want Jesus to be known to our community. Guys, it's not about us getting to be a big church or some kind of weird success syndrome. It's because Jesus is compelling. He's changed our lives, and we want those in our lives to know him. We want them to experience the hope and freedom that we've found. And so we try to make room. That's what God does when he saves us. He makes us his own. He reconciles us to himself. And then he entrusts us with the ministry of reconciliation so that in a very real way, like the Church of Duluth and Spirit, like we're plan A. This is God's plan to saturate this community with gospel light and Jesus people. Now, you're going to hear a lot more about that vision in the coming months, but for today, know that there is a ton of joyful work that is ahead of us. We're praying and planning so that our best years are not in the past, but rather in the future. And I can't wait to see how God's going to do that. All right, back to the church of Ephesus that we might learn some of these lessons. This letter and the initial story of the church being planted is not the last that we hear. There's a number of other passages in Scripture that speak either directly or indirectly into the ministry of this church. In the book of Acts, we read that after Paul leaves the city of Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia, over in like Greece and Macedonia, and he encourages the churches that he had already established there. And while he's there, he takes up a collection for the church back in Jerusalem because there was a famine going on in Jerusalem, and so he wants the Gentile churches to partner together to meet those very tangible needs, not just to show compassion and mercy, but also to demonstrate that there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but rather one church, and we operate like a big family so that when you're in need, we've got your back. And so he collects this collection, and he comes through, but instead of stopping in Ephesus, because he knew he would spend a long time there, and he probably wouldn't get to Jerusalem, he stops in a little community known as Miletus and sends for the leaders, the elders, the pastors of the church of Ephesus, and encourages them to continue on in the work there. That's what we see in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, a charge to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And here's a summary. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul tells them very plainly, life and ministry moving forward is not going to be rosy. It's not going to be easy. There will be some fierce opposition from outside, like you experienced at the hands of Demetrius. But even worse, you will have opposition arise from within the church. False teachers will come up, fierce wolves that will take out the sheep, leading them astray into all kinds of foolishness. So he charges the leaders, be healthy, be discerning, keep a close watch on your own life, and then shepherd Jesus' flock, realizing they're not your people, they're Jesus' people. He bled and died for them, and so take good care of them. And then he goes on to lay out how he ministered among them. Not to say, look at me, but rather to give them an example of what faithful, healthy, mature gospel ministry looks like. Now, after this, we know that Paul goes to Jerusalem, delivers the gift to the Jerusalem church, and then is arrested by the Jews and put into Roman custody for a number of years. And it was during that time that he penned the letter to the Ephesians. He penned the letter that we've spent a few months looking through. And that's where we might think that the story ends. But actually, did you know that Paul sent Timothy to go and be the pastor and leader of the church in Ephesus? So that the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, what we know as some of the pastoral epistles, where Paul continues to mentor Timothy as a leader and a pastor in the Christian church, are written while Timothy is pastoring this very church and investing in this very church. And so while the letter is not directly written to them, it is indirectly written to them to help benefit them as it pours into their particular pastor. But then after that, after Timothy spends time there, church history tells us that the Apostle John came and himself helped lead the church in Ephesus before his final exile into Patmos, where he received the letter of Revelation. And many people think that he wrote his letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John while he was leading this church, and some even think that he penned and consolidated his gospel to help address some of the issues that the church was now facing at there. But he was also their pastor. You want to talk about a who's who of the early church? Like, they had a pretty awesome lineup of pastors, didn't they? Shortly after we were planted, we spent a year and a half at First Presbyterian Church downtown. We met there on Sunday nights. It was great. And they had a room called the Edson Room. And if you went into the Edson Room, it was like stepping back 100 years in time. But along the wall were these picture frames, all the same picture frames of all of the pastors that they had in their 150-year history. And their current pastor at the time, a guy by the name of John Pressler, he's like, yeah, I know where all the frames are, and there's a lot of them. It kind of puts your ministry in perspective, right? But can you imagine if the Church of Ephesus did that? Oh, why, yes, Apollos, the eloquent teacher. Did you know that he started this church? Oh, and yes, the Apostle Paul, those were some great days. Can I tell you the story about how God did this massive movement so that, like, there was a riot that ensued? And then after that, yeah, Timothy, the one who was spiritually mentored and was the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he was our pastor for a while. And then, oh yeah, the Apostle John. It was really nice to have the only living apostle that was still alive pastoring our church. What should we say? Oh, I don't know, John, what is actually the authoritative word here? I mean, talk about a who's who of the New Testament. They had all invested in this particular church. And in turn, this church did a ton of work. It was massively influential in all Asia Minor. But I think all of that investment, all of that stuff that points to this church makes the words of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 jump out even more. Jesus himself, through the Apostle John, sends this letter to the church of Ephesus. Keep in mind, this is about 30 or 40 years after Ephesians was written. This is what we hear. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. From Revelation 1, we know that that person is Jesus, the one who holds witnesses in his hand, the one who walks among the church and knows everything that's going on. Can you imagine getting a letter not from Paul, not from John, but from Jesus himself? That'd be pretty awesome. This is what he says in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Do you see the connection between that and Acts chapter 20? The very things that the Apostle Paul charged them to do, they're doing. They don't tolerate false teachers. They keep a close watch on doctrine. They're discerning of falsehoods. They don't tolerate evil in their midst. They are a doctrinally faithful church. And not only that, but they are doing the work. They keep plugging away. They are toiling with patience. They are enduring suffering. They are enduring the delays of Jesus could come back at any time. They have not grown weary in doing good. They're still doing it. They've not given up. And Jesus says, I see you. You're doing the work. Good job. You've remained faithful and you're doing the stuff. Now, wouldn't it be great if their letter ended there? Attaboy! Be like, actually, do you see what Jesus said about us? We're doing all this stuff. Good job. Verse 4, but I have this against you. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, that's a false teacher, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus says, in doing the work that I have called you to do, you have lost the heart of love that loves me and that overflows and loves others. And so while you're doing the right thing, it is motivated from the wrong spot, and this is a big deal to Jesus. So much so that Jesus warns them, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, if you don't course correct here, I will remove the witness that you have. Now, keep in mind, the church of Ephesus isn't swarming with false teachers like the church of Pergamum or Thyatira, and they get letters too. The church of Ephesus isn't on the brink of a massive persecution like the church of Smyrna, needing to be encouraged to hold on. The church of Ephesus isn't lukewarm like the church of Laodicea. They're doing the work, nor is it condemned like the church of Sardis, of being alive on the outside, but inside full of dead things, being dead on the inside. No, by all indications, they are doing the right stuff. It still looks like a model church. But Jesus sees a massive problem brewing. And he says, this isn't okay. It's not okay to do all of the right things with the wrong heart motivation. It's not okay to be doctrinally sound and discerning as a church, but not have an overflowing heart of love for God and for other people because we've encountered God. Jesus essentially says to them, you've lost that love and feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. Jesus tells this church that's doing the stuff, wake up! Wake up! Remember! Therefore, from where you have fallen and do the works that you did at first. He says, this will wake you up. Remember what it was like when the gospel first came to you. Remember what it was like to experience the forgiveness of Jesus, the love of God in Jesus when he took you out of the pit and he said, you are now mine. Remember what that felt like. Remember what it was like to see God move through your life and transform you in those first days, to see that spill over into your family and to spill over in your neighborhood. Remember what it was like to see enemies that became family. Remember what it was like. Remember that time when people who used to be involved in magic and occultic practices literally burned millions of dollars because they found something more compelling. Remember those days. And do the work that you did at first. Do you remember what it was like to meet Jesus? To know that the God who exists in heaven not only sees you but loves you and has gone to great lengths to reconcile you to himself, to forgive you of your sin at the cost of his own son. Do you remember those days? Like where you did evangelism all the time because you just loved Jesus. And you're like, I don't know a lot about him, but you need to know him. You would tell people and it would overflow from your life. Remember those days and do the things that you did at first. See, for churches to stay on track, there is orthodoxy, which is right teaching, and orthopraxy, which is gospel culture or right living. And it seems that there's two different ways that the church falls off the tracks. The first is they stop preaching the Bible. They stop preaching the gospel and begin apologizing for God and his word. And when we do that, we lose the very power that sustains the whole thing. And I don't have to tell you that many churches over the last 2,000 years have done this and their lampstand has been snuffed out. Our community is literally littered with empty church buildings. Sometimes they're still meeting, but they have long since stopped preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what they're doing. Maybe it's just an awkward social club now. But when Jesus sees that, he will snuff out the lampstand and you will lose your witness by letting go of healthy, sound teaching. But second, and this is common too, there are a lot of churches that hold to orthodox doctrine, to biblical teaching. They don't allow false teachers in their midst. They do all the right things, but they are no longer fueled by the Spirit's presence and power. They're no longer driven by love that overflows. And this is the very conundrum that the church of Ephesus is facing. And Jesus loves them enough to warn them and say, guys, it's got to stop. You can't do the stuff without the heart behind it. Now, why do I bring that up for us today as a church? Well, we too are in very real danger of losing our heart for the Lord. I mean, when you think about the last 18 and a half years that we've had as a church, like, God has been good. Like, we have seen him do amazing things. We've gone from, like, that first gathering in December of 2007, like where 20 adults and their kids gathered together, to now over 900 people regularly at 5 services over 3 different campuses. We've also, by God's grace, gotten to plant 4 churches, and 2 of them are still going strong in Cloquet and in Lake Nabagaman. We've been able to baptize 305 people over the last 18 years. We've trained hundreds and discipled thousands. I think by God's grace, we have not strayed theologically from the Bible. We still hold orthodox doctrine. And I think I don't think we've lost that love and feeling. I still think that we are characterized by love for God and love for one another. But what Jesus is warning us with is that it is entirely possible to do all of the right things and lose your heart. Not be fueled any longer by a love for God that overflows into a love for people. Remember, you can do all of the right things on the outside, but the work of God is sustained over the long haul by the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If you are not regularly, personally experiencing the love of Christ, then it's going to stop overflowing into your ministry and what you do. You might be doing the right things, but it loses its power. You cannot give to others what you yourself are not experiencing in a real and profound way. See, our lives and ministries for Jesus, I think, are best pictured as an overflowing cup. As he pours his love and peace and power into the cup that is our life, it overflows and spills out to those around us. See, as we as a church lay out plans for the future, it's not about getting bigger. It's not about feeding a warped sense of success syndrome. It's about experiencing the love of Christ, the power of Christ, the presence of the Lord, and realizing in a way that moves us that there are a lot of people in this community that have never experienced that. They don't know him, but they know us. And so there's a willingness on our part to embrace inconvenience, the inconvenience of crowded rooms and parking lots, a willingness to lay aside our own preferences so that more and more people can come to know Jesus, the one who transforms everything. It's about resisting the urge to passively step back, thinking, we've done our work. It's time for someone else to be involved now. Jesus writes to the church, repent and do the works that you did at first. See, when churches begin, when they're first planted, something catalyzes among that ragtag group of people. You look around and you see, this is it. And everybody intuitively knows, unless I'm all in, this thing isn't going to go. Unless I give, unless I serve, unless I invite, unless I share the gospel with those that God has placed in my community and my life, this thing ain't going to make it. We can dream all the dreams that we dream, but unless the ordinary people of God do the work of God, like, it isn't going to happen. But then as a church ages, as it becomes more established, as it feels a little bit crowded, there is a temptation, and the larger the church, the greater temptation to think, let everybody else do it. Oh, we pay people to do that now. Or someone else will invite. Or someone else can serve downstairs with the kids. Or someone else can park a long ways away. I want to park close. And those little things that are motivated by love, that everybody in those early days is like, I got to do my job. I got to do my part. Seem further and further and further removed, and we think, someone else will do it. See, there's a critical mass that gets established, and guys, here's what I think happens. When that happens, we lose our edge. We stop being a team of 900 missionaries, and we start being consumers that consume Christian goods and services. Rather than vital participants, we become those who are like, oh, the worship was good today. I'd give it a 7 out of 10. Kyle's sermon, maybe a 3. There's always next week. What if instead of 20 adults that are scrappy and thinking, what might God do in this community? What if we saw ourselves as 800 missionaries, a core group of 800 people that has been entrusted to reach the Twin Ports with the message and the hope of Jesus, to seek to bring blessing to this community in word and in deed. That'd be a force to reckon with, wouldn't it? See, back when I moved here, there were a number of people that wondered, why in the world would you go to Duluth, of all places? It's cold there. Churches just don't seem to thrive up there. People aren't all that interested in God. They're pretty mistrustful of outsiders. Even this week, as I was talking to one of our district leaders who came up just to visit what God was doing up here, he's like, it's just kind of different up here, isn't it? I'm like, oh yeah, we have to fight for every inch. So why would we come? Why would we stay? Why would we sacrifice? Why would we hope and dream? Because guys, our God is mighty to save. Because we're here. And for some of us, that was pretty unlikely. But Jesus interrupted our life. And he changed the trajectory. And Jesus is worthy of our worship. Whether we're 20 or whether we're 20,000, Jesus is worthy of every man and woman and child that he bled and died for. And there are many in this city that need to hear the gospel joyfully declared to them. There are many in this city that need to see the implications of the gospel tangibly displayed to them. And there are many in this city that need to see the people of God delighting in God because he is worthy. And when they do, I think they're going to want Jesus. And for some of us, that work might begin here, but your local ambition will turn into a global one. You'll realize that even though Duluth is one of the more unchurched cities in Minnesota, When compared with the world, there are many cities of millions of people that don't even have one faithful, gospel-loving, preaching church in it. And that's not okay. Not while we have breath. Not while we have resources in our bank accounts and dreams in our hearts. And so what God begins here will actually take on global ambitions, and you'll be like doing this crazy thing called fundraising to be sent over to another part of the world to make Jesus known there in the ordinary stuff of life. And the work that God starts here, he will radiate out globally. That's amazing. Why? Because Jesus is compelling. Church, we have a Savior who left the riches and the glory and the worship of heaven, and who for our sake became poor so that in him, through his poverty, we might become rich. We have a Savior who laid down his life as a servant so that we could become heirs of God, entitled to a crazy, awesome inheritance that we didn't earn but was given to us. We have a Savior who bound himself to a completely unworthy bride like us so that we, through marriage to him, might be made radiant and spotless and pure, and our prospects completely changed by our new station in life. And we have a Father who put his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loved, temporarily on the outside so that he could bring us near and adopt us into his very family, and call us his own. This is our God, who loved himself and gave himself for us. This is our God, who right now, even this morning, spreads his arms wide to all who would come and say, come, acknowledge your sin and receive my grace. Believe the truth of the gospel that what Jesus did, he did for you, and you too can be saved. And your prospect could be transformed. And your family could be redefined. And your marriage could be pointing to something even greater and bigger if you would acknowledge your shortcoming and believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. And for those of you who have done that, maybe even 40 years ago, remember your first love. Remember what it was like to know Jesus for the first time. To experience forgiveness and hope and peace that you hadn't even been dreaming about. And let that fuel your work and your mission individually and together. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And we thank you that you have continued to give us dreams, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus to be seen and delighted in and known in this community and to the ends of the earth. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, our only hope and our first love. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.